Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Our Friday edition. We're smack dab in the middle of Matthew chapter 26 today. If you never listened to us before, you have found a live Bible study program where you can actually call in with questions or comments if you hear something that you find puzzling, confusing. We'll give you those numbers in just a moment. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Michael Walder. He is pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. Good morning, sir.
Good morning, Chuck.
I hope you have a little knowledge about the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and what's going on here, because I've come to the conclusion maybe that context is important here. Did you study up on that a little bit?
A little bit, yeah. That is an important background that we need to know about.
Passion Week just around the corner. What's the schedule at Good Shepherd Collinsville?
We have Monday, Thursday services at 4:30 and 7. Good Friday, 4:30 and 7. And then our regular services for the weekend, Saturday, 5:30. Sunday at 8 and 10:30.
Got all those sermons written?
We're getting there. We're getting there.
All right. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for a beautiful day. Thank you for our life and our well-being, spiritually and physically. We thank you for your word that constantly feeds us and strengthens us in our faith. We pray that you would bless our time together in your word today. Give us wisdom and understanding from it. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, you know, we talked yesterday, and we made the point in the beginning of the section in our discussion yesterday, verses 1 through 5, that Jesus seemed to have a plan, and the Pharisees, or I guess it says here, what was it, the chief priests and the scribes, I guess, they had a plan. Jesus' plan was that he was going to be crucified and die in 2 days during the feast that we were talking about. The Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, teachers of the law, all those people who were opposed to Jesus, they said not during the feast because we don't want to have an uproar. And we learn from that the person who is in charge of all these events is God. So now the Passover is coming up. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is involved. Is this merely coincidental that this happened at this time? Or do those Old Testament feasts and celebrations somehow inform us what's going on here?
Well, they certainly are important, and it shows that the continuity between God's long list of promises that he had made of, you know, to be their God and they would be his people and to give them salvation, and all of that is being fulfilled now in Jesus. So it's not surprising that these events would be connected. I mean, even if this didn't happen at the Passover, it still is connected because it's still God's fulfilling of his promises to his people. And the Passover is celebrating the great miracle of God's deliverance of the people from Egypt. But now we're looking ahead to God's deliverance of not only his people, but all people in the new covenant.
All right, let's read here beginning at verse 17 in Matthew 26. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, 'Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me.' The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, Is it I, Rabbi? He said to him, You have said so. So what is the first day of the unleavened bread?
Well, the Passover was an important celebration that required some preparation, and one of the preparations that Moses had commanded was that they were to clear out all of the leaven from their homes and the yeast. And because their bread that they made for the Passover was flat, it didn't rise, and that was because of the fact they were leaving in haste. They were leaving quickly, and so they had to take what food they had, prepare it, get ready to go. And as they continued to celebrate that Passover and they looked back on that event, you know, they remembered that this was about God's rescue. And so there was a remembrance of the bread that they made and bread that they still continued to eat.
So the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and the Passover are annual events,
right,
which bring to mind to the people the Exodus.
Right. Yeah, coming out of slavery, out of Egypt, into the Promised Land. You know, in the Ten Commandments, in Exodus chapter 20, the commandments begin with in the third commandment, remember the Sabbath day. In Exodus 20, the focus is on creation, remembering the creation. In Deuteronomy 5, the third commandment, remember the Sabbath day, the emphasis is on the Exodus. So they look at all of these things as being tremendous works of God, and creation, salvation from Egypt, and now, as we'll be talking about it, salvation for all sin in Jesus.
So in the Passover event, Moses was told, and he gave this information to the people, that they should take a spotless, perfect lamb and slaughter that lamb, take the blood of that lamb and spread the blood of that lamb on the doorpost, the door frame of the house, so that when the angel of death came for what was, I think, the tenth and last plague over Egypt, the death of the firstborn in all of Egypt, that the angel of death would pass over that household,
mm-hmm,
and the firstborn would not die. John the Baptist, when Jesus arrived to begin his public ministry, said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Do you think that folks standing nearby who heard this would have said, Wow, isn't that poetic? Or do you think they would have said, Exodus, Passover?
I think they would have made connections like that. I definitely think they would have done that. They understood the importance of the meaning of the Lamb, of sacrifice. You couldn't have heard those words without recognizing the sacrificial system that God had instituted. I was just talking about this last night in a Bible class, and we were talking about Armageddon. And I said, Armageddon refers to a place where many battles took place in the history of Israel. And it's the same as if I were to say, like this, if I were to say to you, it'll be like D-Day. You know, we all know what D-Day was. And if I say the end of the world will be like D-Day, you would immediately make that connection. Oh, yeah, that was a terrible conflict. And the same is here. When you hear lamb sacrifice, you can't help but remember all the image of, I mean, we're talking about, especially in Jerusalem here, lots and lots of animals being sacrificed. This was quite a project that the Israelites were about here, and they surely would have remembered that and recognized that.
As we reach the end of the Gospel of Matthew, we see the Messiah, the promised Savior of the world, promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, has arrived on the scene. I think there's a place where Jesus says something like, But when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in the world? And he hasn't found too much of it. The people to whom the scriptures and the promise had been entrusted have now taken that promise and turned it into a law religion.
Right.
And the highest expression of that law religion, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, the scribes, those are the people who are all opposed, publicly opposed, to Messiah. So as Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread begin on this week in Matthew 26, do you think there's anything left of understanding why the lamb is sacrificed and what the covering of blood meant? Or do you think that it's just been reduced now to a legal requirement, a legally required religious event, and its meaning is largely lost?
Well, it's amazing the capacity that human beings have for turning gospel into law. And
why do you say that?
You know, it's just our default human nature. It's the way we are. And we turn, you know, everything that God promises into a reward, into something we've earned. And it's just because we want credit, and we want the world to revolve around ourselves, and that includes our salvation. And
you're not talking about Christians now, are you?
Well, everybody does that. Everybody is tempted to do that, and the Word of God is constantly pulling us away from that, constantly putting us back on a better foundation of God's grace. And yeah, I mean, I don't know how much of grace or of forgiveness or that they were thinking about there. Even that had become something earned. Something that was you know, given because a person did what they thought was right. I preached a sermon not long ago in which Jesus has so many conflicts on the Sabbath day with healing, and here's a good example of turning gospel into law. One of the beliefs, and you can find this in the Talmud, that's the one of the writings of the Jewish rabbis, and it probably contains many of the teachings that would have been popular in Jesus's day. But I give you an example of this. Some of these rabbis taught that if we could get every Jewish person to keep the Sabbath day properly, then the Messiah would come. And so you see, this is one of the reasons why they are so hostile to Jesus. How could he possibly be the Messiah? In fact, the very thing that he's doing, healing on the Sabbath day, is actually what prevents the Messiah from coming. And so, do you see the move they've made? Even the coming of the Messiah now, in their minds, is a reward. If we all do what we're supposed to do, then the Messiah will come. And, like I said, you know, everything is turned on its head. The gospel is turned into law. And I'm sure that was the case for most of these people celebrating the Passover.
In another account, in another gospel account where the transfiguration takes place, I can't remember where this is. I guess I should have looked it up. But it says that Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus. It says that in Matthew 17, but in this other gospel it says, and they spoke about his upcoming departure, which is another word for that would be his exodus.
Exodus, right.
So,
transfiguration, right.
Am I wrong to connect the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Exodus with the upcoming departure of Jesus?
Oh, I don't think so at all. No, I don't think so. All these connections are there in the background. The Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world, John the Baptist, the Transfiguration, the Exodus. Yeah, they're all related, definitely.
Let's say that I'm a member of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church over there in Collinsville, and I don't come to church very often. And I haven't been to communion for, according to your records on your computer, you got a computer over there with records?
We do.
Haven't been to Holy Communion for 5 years. Is it possible, maybe even probable, that I have changed my understanding of what it means to worship with the people of Good Shepherd or to commune with the people of Good Shepherd from gospel into law?
It's quite possible that could happen, even for the person that's there every Sunday. The devil's clever, and he's a schemer, and he twists our thinking around. And if we aren't listening carefully to the Word of God on a regular basis and you know, looking to God's forgiveness and His grace, yeah, we could turn the attendance of the sacrament into, got that one done, see, I'm a good person. You know, the thing that betrays that is, you know that you're living under the law when, as soon as something bad happens in your life, you begin to ask, why is this happening to me? I've done everything right. If you're thinking that way, that shows the influence of the law in your heart and in your life. If that's the first thought that comes to your mind, I don't deserve this. I've been doing good. I shouldn't have to do this. The other side of the coin of living under the law would be when things are going well, and we never thank God when things are going well. That's a sign that, well, I've earned this. You know, I'm doing well because I've made good choices, and I'm doing the things that are right, and God is pleased with what I'm doing. Again, that's another thing about this, about Jesus too. Every time he prays, he's thanking God, and the thankful heart is the heart that's living in the gospel. So there's two good examples of warning flags that should come up. You know, why did I deserve this? That's life under the law. Or when was the last time I gave thanks to God for something? Again, life under the law.
Missionaries come back from places all around the world, particularly from the former Soviet Union, the Eastern Bloc, where atheism was the institutionalized religious perspective, or a religious perspective, of the country. And they tell stories of people who risk their lives to gather together in worship, and who would cover many miles under great difficulty in order to get to a worship setting or receive Holy Communion. That contrasts with those of us in America who can't be bothered with going to church, at least no more than it takes to keep the pastor and the elders off my back. How do you explain that?
It's a sad situation of complacency. Again, people living as though they're doing, as soon as you start using terms like, or even thoughts of, good enough, then you're thinking in terms of life and a relationship with God based on the law, and that is what's going to be expected. There is always a struggle in our hearts between the sinful nature and the new nature that we have in Christ. Galatians 5, Romans 7, you know, both talk about, in Galatians 5, Paul talks about the war between the spirit and the flesh, and in Romans 7, the good that I would do, I do not do. There's a struggle there, and we're never going to do everything perfectly, but sometimes that struggle is so lopsided, you know, and it actually then reaches a point where it's more about, I just have to do this to check off that everything's okay. And that's when the struggle has really reached a crisis at that point.
I would like to think that these fine Jewish fishermen, fine Jewish men, who must have had some familiarity with what it meant to be a first century Jewish person, not to mention 3 years or about 3 years of teaching at the feet of Jesus, watching Jesus ride a donkey into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, thinking, what is it, Zechariah 9 maybe, the Passover lamb, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I'd like to think that the spiritual synapses would begin to fire and some kind of a picture would take shape. But I don't see any evidence that that's happening here.
Mm-hmm.
I'm a little disappointed or discouraged by that. If these guys couldn't see this,
mm-hmm.
how am I going to see it?
Well, that's something that you need to think about in terms of the fact that the cross has not actually, you know, happened yet. The death, the resurrection, that changed everything.
Well, I know it hasn't happened yet, but four times in this
right.
gospel here, Jesus has said plainly,
yeah.
even in the last occasion here in Matthew 26, okay, in 2 days. He just tells them flat out, this is not only what's going to happen, this yeah. is when it's going to happen. So I realize that they don't live in the shadow of the cross, but they know plainly that this is what's going to happen.
Right. That is true. And I would say it just shows the power of the miracle of the resurrection, also the sending of the Holy Spirit that Jesus promises following the resurrection and the ascension. All of these things become big factors as far as faith is concerned. What's amazing about all of this is how Jesus does this even for people who don't get it, who in the case here especially that he's obviously rejected by one of his own, Judas, and also by the leaders of the spiritual community there, all of this rejection in the background, and yet Jesus comes anyway, does what is needed, and all of that is what God's love and mercy is all about.
Did Jesus make a mistake when he called Judas into his company among the 12?
The 12,
Pastor Walter.
That's a mystery I think we have to leave to God. You know, he calls a lot of people, and there are some who are going to reject him. And whether Judas was ever an actual believer or not, I guess that's something that we'll have to, I don't know if we'll ever be able to know that for sure. One thing that's interesting about this text is that the disciples call Jesus Lord. Judas calls him Rabbi. And I think that's kind of an interesting use of words on
Judas's part. You think that
Judas's part.
He speaks a maybe, lack of faith?
Maybe he wasn't a believer. He certainly was living in the sin because he was stealing from the treasury. That's mentioned. And so it seems like Judas was not a believer. These are little pointers. Again, I don't know if I could say that for sure because I can't see what's in his heart.
How do you explain that? The Bible tells us, the Apostle Paul tells us, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Judas not only heard the word of God,
mm-hmm.
he sat with the word of God. The Gospel of John tells us that
right.
the word became flesh. So the word of God is coming from the word of God. He's getting it in raw, undiluted form. If the word of God produces faith, how did it fail to produce faith in Judas?
St. Paul says in his letter to the Thessalonians that the mystery of iniquity, the mystery of lawlessness, you know, it's a great thing, this mystery. We don't understand why did Adam and Eve turn away from God? Why does sin happen in the first place? Why do believers turn away from God, as we see later in the New Testament? It does happen.
You listen to the Bible study. We're talking about Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 and following with Pastor Michael Walder, pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. He's got some sermons to write. We're going to turn him loose as soon as this program's over so he can get back to work. Stay with us.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Many of the Christ-centered programs that you hear every day on AM 850 KFUO are made possible by the generous giving of friends like Richard and Peggy Rickley of Collinsville, Clarence Roth of St. Louis, Lucille Lavacamp of Jacksonville, Illinois, and Stanley and Susan Hammond of St. Charles. Your faithful support for AM 850 KFUO ensures the future of our radio ministry.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The 1951 Pulitzer Prize-winning novel was titled Barabbas. It was a piece of historical fiction about a man whose life was literally spared when Jesus died on the cross. Various gospel accounts label this man an insurrectionist, a robber, and a notorious criminal. All of the evangelists agree that Pontius Pilate offered the crowd at Jesus' trial the choice of releasing Jesus or Barabbas, in keeping with the custom of allowing the Passover crowd to release any prisoner they wanted. So Pilate chose the most dangerous prisoner he had in exchange for Jesus. It didn't turn out as Pilate had planned. St. John tells us, Pilate went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Another writer, Tony Campolo, has written a book about the theory that Barabbas was actually a formal name for this prisoner. Since this name means son of the father in Aramaic, Campolo draws from an ancient rumor that the real first name of the prisoner was also Jesus. Hence, the books ask the question, which Jesus? Are we to follow the prisoner, who always seeks to get his own way in the end? Maybe we know a Barabbas like the 1951 novel character, who is intrigued about this man who gave his life, but never is quite convinced that the crucified one's death has anything to do with his rescued life. Or we can follow the Jesus whose death has everything to do with our rescued lives. This is a reality each of us must wrestle with in order to acknowledge it. Lord, help us to see today that we are more like Barabbas than we think. And help us to give thanks today that the real Jesus sacrificed his life so we could have a second chance. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the only one who is able to redeem our lives from death. Amen.
AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive. The folks at Reliable Heating and Cooling remind you that during this in-between season, between the extremes of winter and summer, it's generally easier to arrange for a service checkup on your furnace or your air conditioner. That tip courtesy of Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive, a corporate underwriter of AM 850 KFUO.
We're talking with Pastor Michael Walther of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville about Matthew 26, verses 17 through 29 today. We kind of chatted about this during the break. Pastor Walther brought this up. And as I think back to the days leading up to this Passover meal, and the disciples were arguing amongst themselves, who is the greatest? We speculated maybe that there was some division, some strife that might have been created by the fact that Jesus took three of the 12 up on the Transfiguration Mountain, and then on the way down told them not to tell anybody about it. So I can just imagine. I mean, if you think about that, just imagine. Imagine you, how many elders you got over there at Good Shepherd?
Yeah, about 10.
About 10, all right. And so if you took two of them into your company and shared with them very, very important information, and then told them not to tell the other eight, you can just imagine if the word got out about that. That wouldn't work very well, I don't think. So you would expect when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, you'd almost kind of expect, as you pointed out, that if you and I would be there, I'd be saying, well, it's probably you.
Yeah.
And you'd probably be pointing at me saying, well, I think it's going to be you. For them to say, is it I?
Yeah,
maybe suggest something about these men at this time. What do you think?
I think so. I think my human sinful nature often is looking at the bad side of everything and always thinking I'm good, the other guy's the one that's bad. And if Jesus says something bad's about to happen, I think our first thought is not usually, is it me, but it must be you or somebody else, you know. we have a tendency to point fingers at others. And, you know, the old saying, you know, one finger points at the other, but three fingers are pointing back at me. And we don't stop and ask ourselves, you know, maybe I'm the one that Jesus is talking about here. And I think it says volumes about these disciples, and at least, you know, the way Jesus has formed them so far in their teaching. They may have some things still, few nuts and bolts loose, spiritually speaking, but there's some good things there, too. And I think that's a sign of a good faith.
So I see the triune God sitting down there at the heavenly planning table before Genesis 1:1, and they're just kind of mapping out the whole deal. And they say, well, you know, how are we going to get Jesus to the cross? Well, we'll have Judas betray the incarnate Son of God. Now, that's a ridiculous way that I put that together there, but it makes this point, and that is, for a lot of people, Christian people, Judas is a sympathetic figure. We feel sorry for him. It's not his fault.
Right.
He was doomed to betray Jesus. If he had wanted to not betray Jesus, he couldn't have escaped that fate. And somehow that rubs us the wrong way, or somehow seems unfair to us. Poor, poor Judas. It's not his fault. How do you respond to that?
Sin is never God's fault. And Judas made his choice. Now, there's some interesting things about this. It does seem to me as though Jesus is giving Judas every opportunity to turn back. You know, the fact that he points out, one of you will betray me. And it's not just any person out there. It's one who's dipped in the sauce with me. That means it's got to be one of the very close disciples. And it seems to me that Jesus is actually giving him every opportunity to repent, to back out, to not go through with it. But nevertheless, he does. And I guess I just have to leave that. Again, sin is never God's fault. He doesn't create the problem of sin. But Judas made his choice to betray Jesus. And I don't think we should feel as though he couldn't help himself or something like that. It's something we don't understand. And we just have to say, that was really a sad thing. I don't want to be involved in something like that.
Verse 26, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The Lord's Supper, or Holy Communion, which has its beginning here, does it flow out of the Passover event? I was going to call it a service. I don't know. Maybe you'd call it a service. Does it flow out of the Passover event? Is it part of a continuum from the institution of the Passover into the institution of the Lord's Supper? Or is Jesus closing the curtain on the Passover and ending that in all of its meaning and instituting an entirely new and separate thing?
It appears that the Lord's Supper is instituted within the context of the Passover. In verses that you'll be looking at next time, I suppose, you know, they went out and when they had sung a hymn, and singing of certain hymns, psalms, was a part of the Passover celebration. So, you know, it could go either way, I suppose. You know, maybe a person could argue, no, the Passover had finished and it was over. But I can see somebody else saying, well, it looks to me like they just celebrated this within the celebration of the Passover, and that's okay too. I don't see any problem either way.
Some folks walk into church on Sunday morning, and they're on the reluctant side of center, some of those people that I was talking about before.
Mm-hmm.
Their view is more, I have to go to church than I get to go to church. But they're there. Let's give them credit for that, I guess. And as they walk in, they see the communion wear up in the altar, and their heart sinks because, oh no, this service is going to be 15 minutes longer than usual. I know you want to be gentle, and I don't want you to be brutal, but I want you to be serious.
Yeah.
What do you have to say to me? See, you don't get to know what's in my heart, but
right.
I just shared it with you. What are you going to say to me?
I just... You know, to me, that the first thought that comes to my mind when you describe it is just really a sadness. I'm just sad that somebody would not want God's promises and feel like, you know, 15 minutes of doing what? You know, what's so important in your life that you don't have time for this? Such a person needs to. I would direct them really. Martin Luther in the Small Catechism has a section in there about how to prepare for the Lord's Supper, and in it he's, you know, pretty serious about asking ourselves, are we sinners? You know, what do we deserve for our sins? And what is God giving us? And if I feel like I don't need that, you know, then I need to check and see, am I still flesh and blood? Am I still in this world? It's a sinful world. You know, it's a pretty serious business here. And, that's just something that, you know, if somebody were to tell me that they felt that way, you know, I would say, you need to think about the seriousness of your sin and the blessing of God's forgiveness offered here and the assurance that he's giving to you.
You know, I'd rather listen to the friendly voices that are coming from the world, the friendly voices that are saying, you need to forgive yourself, and you need to feel good about yourself, and you need to work on your self-esteem, and there are so many good things about you. Sure, you have some weaknesses, but think about all the good things about yourself. The world is speaking clearly and loudly, and they're not asking me to concentrate on my sin and to think about my depravity and to stand up and say, I, a poor, miserable sinner. They're not asking me to, and frankly, I prefer that.
Mm-hmm.
What do you think?
Yeah, that's a great delusion. Satan's casting this fog in your spiritual life, and I just pray that it would get blown away, and you would realize what's really happening here.
What is really happening here?
Well, I think what this person is missing is the reality of. You know, how close they are to everlasting separation from God, and how...
Because my heart sank when I saw the communion wear?
Yeah, definitely. I think, you know, a person needs to pay attention to the fact that Satan will do anything to draw them away from God. And, you know, we ought to shudder at those kinds of thoughts. When we get those, I know we get them. Everybody gets them. You know, again, this is the battle between the spirit and the flesh. But the problem with that battle is when it's no longer a battle anymore. You know, when it's all one-sided. It's one thing for a person to see that and say, oh, another 15 minutes longer, and then to quickly follow that up with, oh, I know I shouldn't feel that way. You know, Lord, help me have a better attitude. Now that's good, and that's where all Christians are basically at most of the time in their life. But when a person honestly does not have that second thought at all in their heart, and all they can think about is how much time this is taking, I tell you, that person's in serious trouble spiritually, and I'm concerned about their eternal destiny.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Mike, you're on the Bible study.
Thank you. Thank you for your Bible study today.
You're welcome.
Matthew 28, verse 29, I think it where Jesus says, I will not drink of this until I come into my Father's kingdom. Is that might be the right
Matthew 26, 29, yes.
Okay. Could you expound on that? What
sure.
Is that today in the kingdom? I'll hang up and listen. Thank you.
All right. Thanks for the call.
Well, I think the emphasis of that verse is to tell us that this celebration we're having of the Lord's Supper is something that connects us to a future celebration. And that's I see this always as the emphasis on the future. I will not drink again of the fruit of this vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. I'm drinking it now with you like this, but there's going to time will come when we
so
will.
So you're talking about the marriage feast of the Lamb?
Yeah, exactly. So he's looking ahead. And St. Paul says the same things, similar to that in 1 Corinthians when he says, you know, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. You know, so we're looking forward to that coming again. We're looking forward to the celebration of the wedding feast and all of that. So I see that's what the first thing I think of when I see that passage.
You know, we baby boomers, if we're nothing else, we're rebellious. And in our rebellion, as we cast off all of those things that constrain us, one of the things we do is take a dim view of terminology that's associated with authority.
Mm-hmm.
One of the words that is used in conjunction with this event here, the Lord's Supper, is sacrament. And a lot of us don't know what it means. We don't remember what it means. We memorize what you wanted us to memorize when we were in the eighth grade, but we don't know what it means. And frankly, now we don't kind of like it because we connect it to some kind of authority. What does the word sacrament mean, and why is it applied to this event?
Good question. The word sacrament is a translation of the word mystery. How we got from sacrament to mystery, but let me just explain mystery. Jesus speaks about the mysteries of the kingdom, and Paul talks about being a steward of the mysteries. Mystery is a word the Bible uses to refer to all the teachings about who Jesus is, God's plan of salvation, the Holy Spirit, all of that, including the miracle of baptism and the miracle of the Lord's Supper. The reason this word sacrament came to be used for mystery was because there were other religions known as mystery religions, like the religion of Mithras. Mithras had a Messiah figure, and you know, the Christians didn't want people confused about that, and so they avoided the word mystery, especially among Latin-speaking Christians, and where some of these mystery religions were very popular. And so St. Jerome is actually the one responsible for this. He chose the word sacramentum to translate the word mystery. Now, gradually, here's a good way to think about it, Chuck. If you were not a Christian and I was, you know, in the, let's say, 150 A.D., and you might come to me and say, hey, you know, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And I'd say yes, and then you're just trying to find out just how much of a Christian am I. And then you might ask, well, do you believe that, he was born of the Virgin Mary? So, yeah, I believe that. But then you might say, you know, have you been baptized? See, that shifts the discussion a little bit from just things that I believe in my heart to a belief that has been evidenced in some kind of action. Or do you participate in that meal they call the Lord's Supper? All of those things I just described are mysteries. They're part of the mysteries of the faith, the teachings and the promises of God and His Word. But two of them stand out as being a little different from the others because they actually involve something everybody else can see. You can't see that I believe the Son of God. You can't see that Jesus, Son of God, or born of the Virgin Mary. But you can see when I'm baptized. You can see when I'm taking the Lord's Supper. And so gradually the word sacramentum became associated with those beliefs that had outward actions attached to them, baptism, Lord's Supper. And so that's the long answer.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Helen, you're on the Bible study.
Yes, I'd like to know, is Passover Lent, or what's the difference? Are they
okay.
they're the same thing.
All right.
And I'll just listen. Thank you.
Thanks for the call.
Good question. Passover is a celebration that God gave for the Hebrew people to do. It goes all the way back to Moses. Lent is something that Christians have created, a season of preparation for Easter, 40 days, and there's nothing in the Bible commanded you must do Lent or anything like that. But there has been this tradition among Christians to mark out certain times of focusing on certain aspects of God's Word and teaching, and Lent is the 40 days before Easter. And a special time when we really want to focus in on Jesus' approach to the cross, his death on the cross, and then, of course, finishing off with the resurrection.
Some Christians believe that in the distribution and reception of the Lord's Supper, that Jesus is literally, actually, and really present in the unleavened bread and the wine of that sacrament. Some Christians do not believe that. It is a doctrinal difference that has divided Christians down through the centuries. Which is your position, and how do you defend it against your opponents?
Yeah, let me read to you. This is from a commentary, not a Lutheran commentary. And while Christians disagree on the meanings of these words, it appears Jesus was using these elements as visible reminders of an event about to take place. The bread and the wine represented his body and blood about to be shed in keeping with the remission of sins promised in the new covenant, a covenant that would replace the old Mosaic covenant. As I read these words, I'm honestly kind of surprised how quickly people can jump to that conclusion. You know, while Christians disagree on the meanings of these words, and immediately jump to, well, it represents. You know, let's just look, you know, just look at the words, and how can you get represents out of this is my body, this is my blood? How can you get represents out of St. Paul's words in Corinthians, the bread we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? There's something more than bread and wine here representing Jesus. There's the bread and wine with a promise, and that promise says, this is Jesus, and take it that way. For the life of me, Chuck, I don't understand how anybody can just write that off like that.
Well, now let me pull that thread a little further, and we don't have much time here. But if one holds to a teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, is indeed and in fact present in those elements of bread and wine because he chooses to be, and he certainly, within the scope of his power, is able to be, then we have an interesting thing. We go back into the Old Testament, the Exodus, and we find God on top of a mountain out in the wilderness, and his presence is so awesome and so fearsome that the people of God are told to stay away from the mountain. Don't come up the mountain. Don't even touch the mountain. If your animals touch the mountain,
mm-hmm.
they will die. Now we come to Matthew 26, where apparently something will happen which will allow people to touch God. Can I say it that way?
Right, right.
In the bread and the wine, where God says, I will meet you there. That is where I will meet you, and you may touch me and not die.
Mm-hmm. Beautiful.
Is
yeah.
that okay?
Yeah, that's a beautiful.
Can we look at it that way?
And that's what amazes me is, if there were an opportunity to do that, wouldn't we all rush to it?
Yes, we would.
You know, would we not?
And also, when we walk into the back of the church, if what I said there is even reasonably true,
mm-hmm.
if you understand that to be true, and the access that was denied those in the first Exodus, and the access that is allowed after the second Exodus, that the departure of Jesus, your heart will go up, will be lifted when you walk into church and see the communion.
Right, exactly. You know, this is what I get to do. Yeah. And it's amazing how many people will go out of their way to create things that are trying to do just that. You know, people want to be in touch with God. And we think of all kinds of things we do to, you know, fast or whatever. And none of these things are commanded by God. And certainly not given a promise like this, that this is going to result in you being with me, me being with you, so on. And yet it's amazing, you know, how much we will create our little sacramental experiences that have nothing to do with the Bible. And this one we just, you know, quickly brush aside as, oh, it's just symbolic.
2 minutes left. For this is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. That's the point. That's the purpose. The forgiveness of sins. Whether the covering of the blood of the spotless lamb in the Exodus kept the angel of death away, the pouring out of this blood here is going to provide for the forgiveness of sins, the pouring out of Jesus' blood. It's probably a spot where we ought to just stop for a moment and behold it, as opposed to just moving on.
Mm-hmm.
What do you want us to see, if you can get us to stop for about 60 seconds here and just behold it?
Well, the thing that I see in here, and I love Martin Luther's words about this, you know, this is so true. Where there is the forgiveness of sins, there is life and salvation. You know, it all begins with that. That is the one thing that cut off our life, sin, and now this is the one thing that renews our life. And it is the hinge, it is the pivot upon which all things rest regarding our relationship with God. We need forgiveness. God gives forgiveness in Jesus. And where there is forgiveness, all things have their beginning for restoration, ultimately leading back to heaven and to, you know, an ultimate physical presence with God. Then we shall see him as he is, as John says in his first letter. It all begins with the forgiveness of sins.
And maybe more boldly than, well, I guess I can't say it that way, but I'll say it this way. The theology of glory that has been on display with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and even the disciples and the apostles who just don't get it. The theology of the cross is on display here in the institution of this sacrament. We can see it.
Absolutely.
Pastor Michael Walder, thank you, sir.
Glad to be here.
On your Passion Week.
Okay.
Pastor Michael Walder, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, our guest here for our conversation here in the Gospel of Matthew. We will do an Ask the Pastor program next with Dr. Peter Kurowski from St. Paul Lutheran Church in California, Missouri. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.